I'll ask you to take your Bible, please, and we're turning together to, again, the book of Genesis, and this time to chapter 3. I'm not sure how well you remember, but a few months back we had been looking at Genesis. We'd covered chapters 1 and came to an end of chapter 2, so now we're looking to continue, at least for a little while, in this book, for these first few chapters, and we're continuing today into Genesis chapter 3. So Genesis 3, we'll commence reading at the verse 1. Let's hear God's word today. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she gave also unto her husband, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." We end our reading there at the end of verse 15. We look to the Lord that even in the reading he would add his blessing. Now we're taking our hymn. I'll ask you to take your Bible again and turn back with me to Genesis chapter 3, which we were reading just a few moments ago. Genesis chapter 3, and, well, really we're going to be largely in just the first verse today. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Let's bow together in prayer and do pray that the Lord would minister to your heart today. Father, we pray that you would truly undertake for us now. We're conscious that we need more than just a dry homily. We need more than just a cleverly put together a flow of thought. We need the word of thee, our God. We need thy Spirit to take the living word, the scriptures, and to impress them upon our hearts. I pray for help for myself. I'm inadequate for the task of myself, and I ask for the aid of thy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that help would be given to preach forth the things of Christ, and even that which would be beneficial to every one of our souls. And grant, Lord, that by thy Spirit you would give us hearts to receive thy word, and grant that it would shape our lives all the more and be used of thee in a mighty way in us. We ask that Christ would be glorified even as you bring forth fruit through the word. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
I'm not sure how well you remember, but we left off our study in Genesis at the end of chapter 2 a few months back, and we'd spent time looking at how the world that we live in has come into being. God spoke, simply spoke, and the earth sprang into existence at his command. We saw the creation of light and of water and land and the heavens and the plant life and the birds and the fish and the land animals and even man himself. And God had put Adam and Eve into a beautiful paradise garden, the Garden of Eden. And so this world has been brought into existence. Everything is in its place, and God looks upon it all and pronounces that it is very good. Of course, a world like that one that we've been looking at up to this point in Genesis doesn't really match with our experience of this world. Now, it's true there's plenty of beauty around us. There's plenty still of good things to enjoy that God has provided for us. But the world that we've been reading about in chapters 1 and 2 is a paradise world. It's a world without pain, without suffering, without turmoil, without violence, without corruption. Especially, it's a world without death. And the reality is, here we are in what's meant to be this same world, and we're surrounded by all of those things. So why is the world the way it is today? Why is it that we're not in perfect paradise today? And the answer is found when you enter into chapter 3, one of the most tragic chapters of the whole Bible. The turning point comes when we are introduced to an enemy. We're introduced to the serpent. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. We're brought to meet this serpent. Now, first of all, as we think about the serpent here, let's think about the identity of the serpent. Genesis doesn't tell us an awful lot about the serpent. I mean, the word means a snake, generally. It's described as being more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And that's about all we've got to go on. Now, certainly from those words, it would imply to me that this is, in the first place, a real snake. You know, it's described as one of those beasts of the field which God has made. It's one of these beasts made on the sixth day then. We're also told ultimately in verse 14 that as a result of all that happens here and the temptation that's brought about through this serpent, as a result of it all, God curses the serpent above all the other creatures to go upon its belly with its face in the dust. And again, that would sort of emphasize to you that this is a real creature, an animal made by God, an animal which was made very good, like the rest of God's creation. Now, we're told a little bit about the character of this serpent. We're told it was more subtle than the other animals. And that word subtle, it's not necessarily a bad word. It speaks of wisdom, really. It's, as I say, it's not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, you could even think of Christ using very similar language when he told his people to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That's really the same wording as you would have in the Greek version of the Old Testament and then in the New Testament where Christ speaks. Be wise as serpents. It's not a bad thing, obviously. Christ isn't telling us to be crafty and devious, but he is telling us to be wise. It's the same word. Subtle here, it's used positively in the book of Proverbs numerous times to speak of true and good wisdom. But of course it can also have the idea of craftiness, and I suppose wisdom used to a bad end becomes crafty, it becomes devious, it becomes sneaky perhaps, and that seems to be the sense here given the context. The serpent is coming and is going to be using guile, deviously working to lure a man and woman into sin. But the serpent is described as more subtle, more crafty, more devious. You could think of a snake that lurks in wait for its prey before suddenly it strikes and kills whatever it's hunting. It's crafty, the most devious of all the creatures God had made. However, and I've been describing this snake as a real snake, even a crafty animal of a sort, But as we read about this crafty serpent, we're not to think that a mere beast of the field was going to manage to deceive Eve and lead man into sin. We're not to think that a mere lower creature was going to be any match for man. Obviously, a natural snake, as crafty as it might be, is nothing compared to men. And while I believe this was a real snake, we ought to recognize that there is more going on here. Satan, the devil, the great enemy that Scripture presents to us throughout, he is at work. Behind this literal snake, it is actually Satan who has come to converse with Eve and who is coming with all his power and his guile to lure her into sin against God. Now, the passage in Genesis doesn't explicitly tell us that. You don't read anywhere here that Satan came to Eve in the garden. But we can be fairly confident that that's what's going on here. In fact, even just to give you one place where you can see something of that, if you think about Revelation 12 and verse 9, you read in that passage about the forces of God, and they're conquering the forces of darkness. And then it describes the devil. It says, "The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world." Notice that language, speaking about that old serpent called the devil and Satan. He's described as that old serpent, or you could read it, that ancient serpent, or even that serpent of old. It's a reference back to this incident in the Garden of Eden. And so there in Revelation, there's clear recognition. The devil's at work here. This is not just some creature, some beast of the field, leading Adam and Eve astray. No, this is the devil himself. This is Satan coming, using the serpent. And ultimately, he is at work to lead man astray. So as we look at this scene in the garden, you have Eve coming into contact with the snake. But it's more than that. It's more than that. Satan is on the prowl. He is coming to do what he can in bringing Adam and Eve down. Now, with the devil identified there, we really ought to stop and recognize the scene that's before us. You know, you ought to recognize, it would do us good to recognize it, that just as the forces of darkness came against Eve in the Garden of Eden, just as Satan came to her in that day with an active desire seeking to destroy her walk with God and to bring her to ruin, so be sure of it, the devil and the forces of darkness do go forth today seeking to bring down man, and especially to destroy the people of God. But we live in a world today, let's face it, it's very materialistic and scientific, so-called, you could say, and the idea of supernatural forces behind the scenes is put down as nonsense. And yet, very clearly, right throughout Scripture, there are forces unseen that are at work. You could think of, in Ephesians, how we're warned that we're doing battle with principalities and powers. We're doing battle with forces of darkness, even in high places. There is more going on than meets the eye. And so here you have Eve. She's in the garden. She's talking with the snake. And yet there's more going on than meets the eye, because Satan is at work. Be sure of it. There's more going on than meets the eye in your daily life. Satan is at work. The forces of darkness will be at work, looking to find inroads and bring you down. Do also recognize that the devil came to Eve here, putting her in real danger when she was in the perfect creation. She was in the perfect garden, which God had given for her good. She was surrounded by good things. And I tell you, if Satan could attack Eve in this perfect garden, then you be sure that he can come against you no matter where you are. You know, sometimes we think that if we can just put ourselves in good places, then we can be free of the attacks of the devil. But that's not the case. It's not the case at all. Now, certainly, it does help in a big way if you guard, you know, where you go and the people you're with. You know, if you're a young person growing up and you spend your time going to nightclubs, you're putting yourself just automatically in a great deal more danger than the one who doesn't. That's obvious. But at the same time, we ought to recognise it. There is no safe place from the temptations of the wicked one. There is no safe place from the devil. If ever there was a safe place, or somewhere you would think would be a safe place, it was the Garden of Eden. The perfect creation with no bad things around Eve to hinder her, with no bad influence from other people around her. You would think if ever there was a safe place away from harmful things, it was the Garden of Eden. And yet even there, Satan is able to get in and find a key moment and to converse with Eve and to bring her down. Throughout history, men have locked themselves away in monasteries and women in nunneries and convents. And the idea is to get away from the world and be close to God. But you know, even if you do that, even there, the devil can cause great harm. In fact, some of those places have become home to the greatest of scandals, because even though cut off from the rest of the world, yet they're not cut off from the devil, and Satan has got in. He's been on the attack. Now again, I stress, you can do certain things to safeguard yourself against the wicked one. You can be careful where you go. You can be careful about the people you spend your time with. You can be careful about the things that you see and that you hear. But even then, be as careful as you try to be. Even then, you will not be totally immune from the devil's attack. And that would really emphasize to every one of us that the protection we need must be found in the Lord. The ultimate protection for us from the wiles of the devil, as he would seek to lead us astray into various sins, as he would seek to bring us down and ruin our lives, as he would seek to bring men to hell, the defense we need is not just to try and be wise as to where we go and who we're with and all that. We should. But the defense we need is to have a close walk with God, to be walking with the Lord, spending time in his presence, letting him shape your hearts and letting him equip your soul for the time when the attack of Satan undoubtedly will come, because it will come. There's no escaping it. There's no getting away from it. He's always on the attack. He's always looking for inroads. No matter where you are, he's going to be ready to lead you astray into sin. You need a close walk with God, that you might be prepared. Take time then to walk with God. Take time for prayer. Take time to be in the Word of God. Here's the devil, and he finds his opportunity, even in the perfect garden, the Garden of Eden. So we have the identity of this serpent. We recognise that Satan is at work here. Then let's think about the strategies of the serpent. The strategies. Now, as I begin this point with you, I'm going to confess that when I was in the study, I was looking to set forth all the different strategies of the serpent that we see in this passage. And it just turned out that I ran out of time. So we'll see some more of these strategies next time, God willing. But we have a few of the strategies of the serpent set before us in this verse 1. You know, when Satan came to Eve, he had his work cut out for him. Tempting her and tempting Adam was not going to be an easy thing. It was going to be much harder for the devil to tempt Eve than it is for him to tempt you and to tempt me. You see, when the devil comes to tempt you or me, he's dealing with people who are already sinners. I mean, it's true of every one of us in this room. We were born in sin. We were brought into this world with a corrupt nature. We came into this world with an instinctual love for sin. It's not that hard for the devil to tempt us then. We are brought into this world with a heart that actually rejoices to grab hold of those temptations that he throws our way. That wasn't the case with Eve. It wasn't the case with Adam. They were good, truly good. God had made them, had declared them very good. They were created perfect. There was no natural desire within their hearts to sin against God. They didn't have a corrupt nature like how we're born into this world. They were made good. They hadn't yet fallen. They were perfect. And so Satan has a hard task on his hands. And here we find him combining many of his strategies, using all his force to lead mankind into sin. And it would do us well to take note of the strategies that the devil employs here, because be sure of it, he will strive to use some of these things, perhaps all of these things, with you. If you're a boxer and you're preparing for the big fight, you'll probably, certainly in this modern age, you'll be watching recordings of your opponent and how they've fought in their previous fights, and you'll be maybe looking to see the times when they jab and when they use a feint and what it looks like and what it looks like when they're going for the big hit, and you'll try and work out their strategies and get really used to it so when you're in the fight you know what they're going to do. And if you can get a handle of their strategies, well, you're in a much better position to overcome them. Likewise in war, there's a lot of effort usually put into intelligence, spying on the enemy, breaking their code, working out what they're intending to do. Because if you know their strategies, you're in a good position to defeat them. Well, here, let's take heed to Satan's strategies. Let's, as it were, get the camera out and see what tactics he has employed in days gone by, and even on this first of occasions. Let's sit down and view the strategies that he used, so that we're on guard when he would come to use these same strategies against you and me. First of all, you'll notice that Satan, he utilises disguise. Disguise. I've already spoken about the fact that it was a serpent who came into contact with Eve. When Satan met her, she did not see a terrifying creature with horns and sharp teeth, and she was not communicating with some ghastly spirit-looking thing that left her with tingles going up and down her spine. She was dealing with a snake. Now, I recognise that some of you might not like the idea of dealing with a snake, but remember, we're in a world where a snake does try and bite you at times, and you know, people don't like snakes, they're dangerous and so on. But this was a time, Eve is in the Garden of Eden, everything's perfect, snakes don't bite people. Snakes don't do any harm. Snakes are part of God's good creation. Here's a good creature made by the good God. There's no reason to fear. Why should Eve be afraid of this serpent? Why should she imagine that a good creature made by the good God would actually be trying to harm her? See, there's no reason for alarm. Satan has come in disguise. Now do take note, because you will often find, in fact virtually always, that Satan comes to you in disguise. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, the Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Corinth. He was warning them about how Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He was talking in the context of there being false apostles and deceitful workers, people who were coming into the church of Christ, who were pretending to be the Lord's, who were talking the talk, it seemed, and yet actually what they were doing was twisting the gospel into something else. They weren't actually working for Christ at all. In fact, they weren't saved. They were of their father, the devil. But they had this good impression among the churches. The devil was at work through these false apostles, these deceitful workers. He was getting in, disguised as an angel of light, to lead the church astray. He was at work in disguise. You could think of even how Satan disguises himself when he uses his influence on friends and family to lead you astray. Think about how Satan used the mouth of Peter when he was talking to Christ. And Peter, Christ had described how he was soon going to go to the cross, and Peter rejects the idea outright. Of course, the Lord recognises that rejection, that putting him off the cross, it comes ultimately as an attack of the devil. That's why Christ turns to Peter and he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, Peter wasn't possessed by the devil. I'm not saying that. He wasn't possessed. It wasn't as if he was, you know, trapped in his body and the devil's moving his mouth and that sort of thing. But through his influence, the devil did manage to use Peter's mouth to tempt Christ not to go to the cross. He used a dear friend of the Saviour's. Of course, Christ saw through it. But be aware, oftentimes Satan will come to you in disguise. He can use the influence of people you trust. He can use circumstances that seem to pose no danger, so as to lure you into sin. He's the master of disguise. And you sense he does come at times as an angel of light or through the mouth of friends. Does it not emphasize how important it is that you and I have a reliable standard that we can fall back on? If at times Satan can masquerade as that which is good, as he can come forth deceitful and pretending to be perhaps even of the Lord, and yet in fact he's working against the Lord, is it not important then that we have a standard that we can fall back on, something that we can hold to, that we can know is right, something we can use to sieve through truth and error? How can you know what is right and wrong? How can you be defended from great deception? I tell you, it's by knowing the Word of God. It's by bringing everything back to the Word of God. You're meant to do that when you hear me preaching, or anyone else for that matter. You don't just take my word for it. You test it by the Word of God. Now, I trust, by God's help, in the main, that what I preach will be true and right. Certainly, if it's not, then it's been a failure on my part. But you're to test it. You're to test it. Not just believing it because the minister says it, no matter how much you trust him. Test it. Bring it back to the Word. Check the Word. Does God say this? Likewise, in regular life, when influenced by relatives or friends, no matter how trusted they are, when facing varieties of circumstances, fall back on the Word of God. When a friend would come and, I don't know, present some option to you and say, there's nothing harmful about this or whatever, test it by the Word of God. Fall back on the Word. As it says in Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? That is, how can the young man have that life that is clean and upright before the Lord? How shall a young man cleanse his way? The answer, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Taking heed to the Word of God. Taking heed to that which is true. The Word. Letting the Word of God be the defense against Satan's deception. You know, whenever Satan came to Eve here as the serpent, when he starts to, in a few moments' time, dispute the Word of God, when he starts to challenge the Word of God, to reject the Word of God, it doesn't matter if Eve thinks she's talking to a good creature made by the good God. He stands opposed to the Word. That's how she sieves out truth from error. So the devil used disguise. You'll also notice then that he used doubt. Not only disguise, but he used doubt. As he begins to speak to Eve, he starts with, yea, hath God said. Now what a way to start. Even questioning, has God said? Has God even said it? Eve, is it true that God really spoke? Is it the case that those words actually come from God? Has God said? I don't know, but perhaps the devil would indicate to Eve, you know, how do you know that this is the word of God? How do you know that God said it? Were you even there when the word was given? Now, I don't know for sure whether she was or not, but if you look back in chapter 2, you'll find that God put Adam in the garden and gave him the instruction concerning the forbidden fruit. He was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that was before the creation of Eve. So perhaps the devil would say to Eve, do you know God said this? Were you even there? How do you know? Hath God said? Perhaps Eve knew that God had spoken this simply because Adam had told her. Satan would seek to imply that the word never came from God at all. You know, it's interesting when you read about the temptation of Christ in Matthew chapter 4, that when the devil came to Christ, he starts off with something very similar. You know, it is worth bearing in mind whenever you read the temptation of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, that there is a parallel with the like of Matthew 4, because on the one hand you have the devil tempting our first parents, and we see how they fall short, how they sin against God, how they and we with them are plunged into ruin through sin. Then, in comparison to that, you have the temptation of Christ, the temptation of the second Adam. And he's obviously going to overcome Satan. He's going to triumph, and therefore he's going to be able to save a people. So there is a comparison to be made. But in Matthew chapter 4, the devil comes and he challenges the word of God straight away. At the end of chapter 3, Christ was baptized. And you read that, lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now there's the word of God that's come even to Christ at his baptism. There's the word of God, that the heavens are opened, the Spirit of God descends. "This is my beloved Son." What does the devil do? Well, in chapter 4, verse 1, Christ goes into the wilderness. He fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. And then in verse 3, the tempter came to him and he said, "If thou be the Son of God." There's a question over this, so Satan would say. The voice of God has been heard from heaven just recently saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now Satan comes to Christ. "If you're the Son of God, if you truly are, if you can take that word seriously, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." He casts doubt upon the word. "Jesus, yes, you heard the voice from heaven, but is it true? Can you rely on it? Are you really the Son of God, as was heard? If you are God, you need some extra proof. Turn these stones into bread. Are you the Son of God?" He casts doubt upon the word of God. Now, of course, this is still one of Satan's very successful tactics today. Is he not using this to a great degree today? Challenging the word of God, leading many to cast off their Bibles, to write it off as merely the word of men, merely as nice tradition or a collection of myths or legends or exaggerated stories or the rest. And yet God has given us abundant evidence that we can trust his word. You know, this book has held up under scrutiny for a millennium. Men have been trying to disprove it throughout the ages, and they haven't managed to do it yet. They managed to throw up apparent contradictions at times, but then you look at it and you find there's no contradiction at all. You find that the word stands firm. I tell you, if this book could not be trusted, men would have been able to prove it long ago. It's been tried and tested by even enemies of the Lord for a long, long time, and it's held up firm. Not only that, but in the experience of God's people, this book has proved its power and its effectiveness at changing lives. Through this book, lives that were train wrecks have been turned around entirely. People who were utterly desolate have been given true joy. People whose lives were caught in all sorts of bondage and sin, they've been set free. This world, in fact, is marked by the impact of this word. And you know, even when today you've got countries in this Western world, like the like of the United Kingdom or Australia or more and more America as well, and they don't like to think about the word of God. They like to be more secular and open to all sorts of other things. Let's face it, the Western society that we have, so much of it, so much of the blessings that are in it are built on the benefits that have come forth from this word. The world is marked in a positive way by this book. And that wouldn't be the case if this is just some foolish series of myths and legends. The world isn't impacted by Aesop's fables. It's impacted by the Bible. It's impacted by the word. See, this word is true. It's from God. In multitudes of ways, you have evidence to that point. And yet, despite the evidence, Satan does come, and he would still come to you and to me, and he would seek to lead us to doubt. Hath God said? Can you really take the book seriously? Can you really take the word seriously? Of course, it's no wonder that Satan does that, because the chief weapon that overcomes him is the word of God. You wield the sword of the word against the devil. You bring him back to scripture, as Christ did when he was tempted in the wilderness. And he quotes scripture time after time to the devil. You take Satan back to the word, and you've got the weapon to overcome him. It's no wonder he starts off by casting doubt upon the word. Tear us away from relying upon that. He fears it. Be sure he'll come to you. He'll seek to cast doubt in your mind upon the word of God. And yet, while it's a common attack, be sure you can stand fully upon the word of God. You'll not be found a fool. The people of God have been doing it for centuries, standing fully upon the promises of God, living on the basis of those promises, and God has not let his people down. This word has been tried and tested, and no one ever found that they'd trusted God too much. You've got every reason to believe this word and to stand and act upon it. So Satan uses disguise, he uses doubt. But then also notice, thirdly, that he uses dissatisfaction. He uses dissatisfaction. If you look at verse 1 in Genesis 3 again, the serpent comes to Eve and says, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now what he says there is essentially true. God has told Adam and Eve that they're not to eat from every tree of the garden. There is, in fact, one tree in the midst of the garden. They're not to eat of it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So what Satan says here is essentially right. But do notice how he spins things. See, he sort of says the truth here, but he twists it. When God actually gives the command, it's in the context of his liberal giving. You can see that in Genesis 2 and verse 16. It says, this is the Lord speaking, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it." And so you think of what's being said there. The Lord is saying to Adam, "Adam, take freely from any of the trees in the garden. They're all yours to enjoy. Take as much as you like. Take for the good of your body and soul. Take and enjoy, Adam. The only exception is this one tree. Don't eat of it. The day you eat there, you'll die. But take freely of all the rest. Enjoy all the rest. I've made them and I've given them to you, Adam. Take of them." Satan changes the emphasis. Satan comes to Eve, and he doesn't mention all the trees that Adam and Eve are allowed to eat from. He doesn't mention all the good things God has given them to enjoy. No, he just says, "Is it true that God doesn't allow you to eat from every tree in the garden? Is it true that God has put restrictions upon you?" See, Satan distracts from the abundance of good things, and he highlights the one forbidden thing. God is holding something back. He highlights the restriction rather than the provision. And of course, that's how Satan deals with us so often. The reality is we live in a good world. Yes, it's full of troubles. Yes, it's marked by sin and the consequences. But even still, it's full of many, many good things that we can enjoy. And rightly enjoy. And enjoy in a God-glorifying way. God has given an abundance of wonderful pleasures, and he has provided so that we can be happy people here and now in this world. And it's true that he's forbidden us from doing certain things, but that's for our good. He's forbidden us from those things that will be sinful and will cause us pain and suffering. He's forbidden us from things so that we might continue to live joyful lives before him. Well, Satan comes to you, and he points out those things that God has forbidden. And he would have you imagine that you're missing out. He would, I suppose, distract you from the plenty good things that God has given you. And he would fix your attention on those few things that are forbidden. And he would have you imagine that you can't really be fulfilled. You can't find satisfaction. You can't find true contentment and joy until you reach your hand to those things. Take the example of marriage. You could use many different examples here, but take marriage for one example. There's something that God has provided as a wonderful blessing to those who have it, so that a man and a woman can find joy together as they live together and serve together and work together. And yet how many good and wholesome marriages Satan has destroyed because he's set another person before the eyes of the husband or before the eyes of the wife, and he's given this temptation that you would be so much more fulfilled if you enjoyed yourself with that person. And there's a context where God has already given great blessing. God has already supplied with everything that you need, and yet here's the devil coming and saying, "You need more. You need the forbidden thing too." How many there are that have run that road, thinking they were getting somewhere and getting something that they couldn't get anywhere else, and yet it's just led to pain, to broken homes, to broken lives, to death, to despair. How many there are who've run after other things, thinking they would provide satisfaction. maybe even despising God for holding those things back, and yet instead of leading to joy, it's led to ruin. That's exactly what's going to happen with Eve here. She was going to look upon the fruit. She's going to see that it's desirable. She was going to feel like she was lacking, like she was missing out, unless she had it. So this is Eve in a world that is perfect. She has everything she could possibly need at her fingertips, as does Adam. And yet the devil focuses their attention on this one forbidden thing. You're missing out, Eve. You're missing out, Adam. And all it's going to bring them is sorrow. I wonder, is the devil using that tactic with you today? Other things are set before your eyes, and Satan is highlighting the forbidden, promising it as a source of joy or satisfaction or whatever. I tell you, it only leads to misery. True joy will only be found for you in the Lord and Christ, in knowing salvation, and then through Christ in walking with God. The devil would hold out all sorts of counterfeits. He would try to cultivate dissatisfaction within your hearts. You need this other thing if you're going to be content. And you don't need that thing at all. What you need for contentment is a close walk with God. I tell you, you walk closely with God and you'll be content. You'll be joyful. That's what you need. That's what we're designed to have. Satan would distract us and point us elsewhere. Cultivate dissatisfaction. I'm going to leave it at this point for today, but there are a few other strategies used by the serpent. We'll see more of them next time, God willing. But you know, as we finish, are we not forced to recognize that so often we have faced these things? And just like our first parents, we have fallen into the devil's traps. You know, are there not times when we have been led astray for a time through the deceit of the devil and the forces of darkness? Is it not the case that doubts have come into our minds at various points? You know, God has never given us reason to doubt him. He's given all sorts of evidences for the truthfulness of himself and of his word. And yet, do doubts and fears not come to our minds? You know, if someone tells me that they've never doubted God, well, I doubt them, to be honest. I think that doubts come to us all at different times. I think it's the case that pretty much every believer, never mind every man, faces moments of doubt. And we are to recognize that for what it is. It is sin. It is sin to doubt God, because it's essentially to call him a liar. Well, is it not the case that Satan has swayed us at times, maybe even just for brief moments, with doubt? Is it not the case that many times over, Satan has swayed us with dissatisfaction? He's set things before us. He's led us astray. He's led us after him, following the foolish lie that this thing or the other will bring us happiness. And we've run that way and despised the abundant good gifts that God has given us. So as we think of these tactics, as we recognize that we've fallen victim to them, as we recognize that we've fallen into sin through them, how thankful we ought to be that there's one who was not led astray. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. I've already made reference to Matthew chapter 4. But there, when you read that passage, you will see the Son of God, the perfect man, and he's put under intense temptation by the devil. Satan uses all his tactics on the Son of God, and yet Christ meets every temptation head on. Where Adam fell, where Eve fell, where you have fallen, where I have fallen, Christ stood firm. He had simple, sharp answers for the wicked one. He points Satan to the Word of God, and standing firm, maintaining his integrity, his purity, he was ultimately then able to go to the cross, to lay down his life there, to have his blood shed as he dies the death that you and I deserve. There he is, the perfect man who has done battle with Satan and won. And yet there he is, dying the death that he doesn't deserve, dying the death that you deserve, so that your folly, your sin, your failure can be forgiven. Because of it, salvation freely is offered today to you and to me. Now today, if you need motivation to withstand the devil, to resist him, get your eyes on the glorious Christ, the one who first resisted Satan for you, and who in love to your soul also went to the cross for you. There's the motivation to stand against the wicked one. Get your eyes on Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. And if you need encouragement as someone who has, at different times, fallen under the attacks of the devil. If you need encouragement when Satan would come to you with accusation, because let's face it, after he comes with his subtle tactics and after he brings you down, he comes with accusation. He says, who are you to think you'll ever be in heaven? How do you think that God will possibly accept you? Look what you've just done. Well, if that's you and you need encouragement, again, get your eyes upon the glorious Christ, the one who died for you, so that despite your failures, despite your many sins, you have full pardon, full forgiveness. Satan is the great accuser. He would lead us astray. He often does. He then turns around and points the finger. How can you hope to have peace with God? How? Because I have a Saviour who's bled, who's died, who's borne my guilt. The debt is paid. I have peace with God. The answer for us is found by getting our eyes on Christ. And what about you if you're here and you're still hoping, for whatever reason, that you can get to heaven simply because you're good enough? Well, you're not good enough. I'm confident to say that Satan has used some of these tactics on you, and you've fallen short of what you were supposed to be. You've failed to honour God. You've brought God's curse upon yourself. You need a Saviour. You need someone to take your place, to take your death, to take your hell, and to give you everlasting life. And you'll not find that Saviour, until you look with faith to Jesus Christ. Listen to the word of God, a word that you can trust. Christ said in John 10, verse 10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. There's the work of the devil, to steal, to kill, to destroy. But Christ continues, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Christ will give you life. Everlasting life, abundant life, fulfilled life, joyful life, as you look to him with faith, as your Saviour, and as you walk day by day with him. May God bless his word to us. Amen.